Yeah, I was down in South Texas at a church of a former graduate of the 1980s. So it was really a lot of fun. And so God was good, and I trust it was beneficial. So thank you. What we're doing is a little hiatus. We're talking about heroes of our faith. And last time we talked a bit about St. Augustine. We said that we really find a residence in him and his understanding of the Bible when it comes to the doctrine of human inability to access God through Christ and his great doctrine of grace. And in our heritage, we understand that the depth to which you understand human frailty is the depth to which you cling to a divine substitute who has done it all for us. Where I'm turning today is to St. Thomas Aquinas. You say to yourself, self, why am I doing that? Because if you're of a Roman Catholic heritage, the most influential theologian alone, I think there's no peer, is St. Thomas. However, when you study him, there's things you can say. And because of his great influence, and sometimes you understand yourself by looking at contrast, I thought it'd be fun to look at him today. So if you take a look at the notes, it goes something like this. I'll summarize them. St. Thomas, or Thomas, we would say Aquinas, he's an Italian. He is born in a town near Aquino, so Aquinas, Thomas of Aquinas, or Aquino, in south of Rome, in what was then the Kingdom of Naples. Remember, Italy was not unified until the 19th century into a single nation under Giuseppe Garibaldi. His parents were wealthy and aristocratic. We said that Augustine's parents, well, his mom was a Christian, his dad was a pagan, but they were sort of we would call middle class people in their city of Tagaste. St. Thomas is born of wealth, and he is born of aristocracy. His family is traditional Catholic in their seeming opinions. And as a five-year-old child, Thomas is sent to a Benedictine monastery and to be raised. He was given as a gift to the church. And he was trained to be not so much a priest, but an abbot, a head of a future monastery, a well-heeled position. So he is trained by Benedictines. The Benedictines are the oldest order in the Catholic Church, founded by Saint Benedict in 529. If you know World War II, you know a site called Monte Cassino. General Mark Clark, slugging his way up the Italian peninsula, met the impenetrable monastery at Monte Cassino. Should we bomb it? Should we not? A lot of Catholic to and fro. And Mark was a Roman Catholic, but we decided that we would bomb it. And that broke the German resistance. But Benedictines are an ancient order. They gave us what is called the Great Benedictine Vow. So priests of all orders take the Benedictine Vow. It's very simple. They pledge themselves to poverty, chastity, and obedience. That's the great vow. I think they did better with obedience than they did with chastity, but that's another issue. Okay. So he is trained as a little boy at Monte Cassino. Later, he is transferred from Monte Cassino to study at the University of Naples. He's a really brilliant man. At the University of Naples, he is influenced by the Dominicans. That's another Catholic order, founded, I think, in 1229 by Saint Dominic of Spain. This order, each of the orders took a little different tact and approach. Franciscans, Saint Francis of Assisi, that order was really devoted to missions, deep missions. The Dominican order was devoted to missions through education. So they became the great educators of the Roman Church and the great inquisitors that did so much damage to us. So he is influenced there. He transfers to the University of Paris. So he's a brilliant young man. His parents are upset that he has joined the Dominican order. And when he is transferred to the University of Paris, they capture him. Some think they had a paramour seduce him. We're not sure. But he is captured by his family, so he doesn't study any longer, and sent to one of the family's castles. He's there as a captive for about a year and a half until they let him go. This poor guy. He goes to Paris, where he encounters a very influential scholar, Peter Lombard, Albertus Magnus, scholars at that day. And when he finishes his training, he becomes a teacher, Dominican order. So he is all of that. He is known for he wrote voluminously, hundreds and hundreds of tracts and commentaries and books. His two most famous, which we mostly study, one is called, on page 2, Summa Contra Gentiles. What is that? A summary against, it's a defense of the faith, written, as I'll say later, for the work of evangelism in the church, to defend. So it's apologetical. And his great work is called Sum of Theology. That's what it's called, Summa Theologiae, which is written for students. I'll read it to you. He says, because the doctors of Catholic truth must teach not only the advanced student, but to him it devolves, moreover, the task of instructing beginners. We intend in the present work to impart the matters that pertain to the Christian faith in such a way as may benefit instruction of beginners. Those are his two great works. He is eventually appointed to the chair of theology at the University of Paris. So he's a scholar. He is there, a voluminous writer. He later moves to Naples. But in 1273, he has a major breakdown. There's all kinds of debate about his mental breakdown, but he just sunk, from which he never recovered. He stopped writing. He stopped his professional ministry. I quote him, "Everything I have written seems like straw." Imagine a life of writing. In history, he's called the dumb ox. When you find a really brilliant person you don't know what to do with, you ridicule him to bring him down to your size. Everything I have written seems like straw by comparison to what I have seen and what has been revealed to me. What did he see? I think my answer is the futility of his writings. I think he realized that he couldn't understand as much as he struggled to write and preach. The following February, 2 months later, he had a severe head injury from which he didn't recover, and he died. So he's an interesting man. On March 7th, 1277, he was condemned for his teaching by the University of Paris and John the 22nd. On July 8th, 1323, he was canonized by the church. So he went a long way. What does it mean to be canonized? It means that you have entered heaven, the beatific vision, directly without going to purgatory. You are a saint. So far, so good. In 1325, his Paris condemnation was revoked after he was canonized. So it's sort of exciting. It's these holy orders that don't like each other. Franciscans didn't like Dominicans. Dominicans thought the Franciscans were going to hell in a breadbasket. And that's what that kind of stuff is. And on January 28th, 1369, his relics were placed in a church in France. So he's basically a scholar. He is trained in Paris. He's trained in Naples. Theology professor, chairman, University of Paris, voluminous writer. I think it's fair to say, in Roman Catholic theology, no one compares to him. When you read the Council of Trent, which is their great formulary council, he is quoted. When they came to decisions, the Roman hierarchy placed the Bible on one side of the altar and Aquinas's on the other. And when they didn't understand the Bible, they read Aquinas. So it's really exciting. Now, how do you explain all of this? And what did he teach? To understand the context is to understand the rise of scholasticism. It's a fancy word. It just means teachers in the church, scholastics. A scholastic, by definition, is a person who has leisure, meaning he doesn't work with his hands. Okay, so what is happening in the 1200s? Very simple. There's my name. I need it because I need to know who I am. Okay. We know this much. One, in 1095, Europe, recovering from economic chaos through the Vikings, became stabilized and powerful. And you have the beginning of the Great Crusades. Crusades began in 1095, ended in 1291. They were a series of seven military adventures to recover the Holy Lands from the Turks. Well, not the Turks, the Islamic faith, later Turks who are Islam. They established the Latin kingdom and lasted for about 200 years in the land until Saladin came and chased off the Crusaders. So you have this massive military adventure. But there's also the question of how to reach them for Christ. And what we encountered was a crisis. Our missionaries were trained to sit in a circle in a chapel, to memorize scripture and to pray, do manual labor, usually copying scriptures. But when they encountered the Islamic culture, that culture asked questions they could not answer. They were not trained in why. They could not answer questions. They were trained in what. So when they encountered this vastly different culture, you have a crisis, an educational crisis. And it boils down to something like this. We need to reinvent how we train our missionaries. We need to train them in apologetics so they can answer Muslim questions like the Trinity of God. Okay, here we go. So what happens? There's a shift from the monastery to the classroom. When you shift from the monastery to the classroom, the emphasis moves not entirely, but to the rational. So far, so good. That creates what you and I know today as the university. So the university model of education, as opposed to the pietistic model, was created for a missionary purpose. It has obviously gone beyond that. So far, so good. So there's a shift from training in monastery to training in a classroom. Second, there's a shift from training by a abbot, head of the monastery, to a professional teacher called a scholastic. So far, so good. So we have a new profession, we have a classroom, and then you need one more thing. You need textbooks. They are new. We didn't have those. What is a textbook? A textbook is a summary of knowledge on a particular field. And the teacher walks the student through this summary. So far, so good. That's what I do. Now, here's the point. Whoever writes the first textbooks, ha ha, controls knowledge. So far, so good. And two wrote those textbooks. One is Peter Lombard, who wrote about 100 years before Thomas. And Thomas wrote about 100 years later, improved Lombard. So what am I actually saying? If you want to understand Roman Catholic theology, the easiest way to do it, because it has not changed, is to study Peter Lombard and St. Thomas. So far, so good. Now, but we'll do that. On page 4, what are the areas of that we agree with Thomas on? Remember, Roman Catholicism and Protestantism are distant cousins. We come from the same heritage of centuries. So far, so good. So Thomas did not debate the Trinity of God. In fact, he defends it. He did not debate the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. He did not debate the absolute humanity of Jesus. He is the God-man. They did not debate, he did not doubt that Christ died on the cross for us and rose from the dead as evidence that he did so for us. So far, so good. That we do not disagree with Thomas on those issues. That there are two destinies of all mankind, a literal heaven and a literal hell. We don't debate that. Further, that the gift of salvation has a cause, we cannot save ourselves. So far, so good. So the fundamental difference between Thomas and us is the nature of the cause. Third, that the offices of the church are meant to help people to heaven. We don't disagree with that. So far, so good. So in many, many ways, Thomas was impeccably orthodox. Where do we disagree with him? We do not embrace the interim state called purgatory. That's an attempt to satisfy the seeming cruelty of God, second chance theology. After death and before entrance into heaven, purgatory means a place of purgation. You die not righteous, but somewhat above being innocent. And in that state of not righteous, but not really, but above innocence, you enter a stage where through prayer of the living and the efficacy of the church, your residual sins, since they can't be added to, gradually disappear and you enter heaven. We do not embrace the concept that water baptism erases Adamic inheritance. Okay. Human inability through the blight of our faculties. But I'll explain that. That major areas of disagreement do not have to do with the grace of God purchased by Christ. So I'm saying Thomas believed that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. He believed that Jesus died on the cross to save us. He believed that Jesus rose from the dead as evidence of the accomplishment of his task. We do not disagree with any of that. That the major areas of disagreement do not have to do with the grace of God purchased by Christ. But here's the key. How that grace comes to us. There's the key. Okay? So the difference between classic Roman Catholicism and Protestant Orthodoxy is, how does the grace that Christ has made available come to us? That's the simple question. Did Christ die on the cross? So this makes the whole thing worth studying. Did Christ die on the cross to secure my salvation? Or did he die on the cross to secure the possibility of my salvation? It boils down to that. If he died to secure a possibility, then there must be a mechanism outside of God to make that a reality. So far, so good. So, I would say, justification is not a matter of progressive moral improvement, moving from doing wrong to doing right. Justification is not to be confused with sanctification. They're interrelated, identifiable. But you and I would say, life begins by the passive, gracious gift of God, in which God, because of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, declares us absolutely acquitted in his sight of every sin we committed, will commit, etc. We stand in Christ righteous. Not our own, but his. And having experienced that wonderful grace, we begin a journey called sanctification, in which we want the way that God sees us and their way that we see ourselves to come into congruity more and more. We won't accomplish it. But when we lay our head on the pillow, we will not be justified. We will be glorified. So in the Roman Catholic system, sanctification comes first. And when you're good enough, meeting the criteria laid out, which I'll show you, you can merit eternal life. Okay. So this is not idle stuff. So I say in the notes, the justified state is not the end of an uncertain journey. The Roman Catholic, if he's honest, is on a journey that's like this. Lacks assurance. It is the beginning of a certain sealed journey that will infallibly bring us to heaven. So far, so good. Our Lord did not die on the cross to make us savable. He died on the cross to save us. It's that simple. Now, see if this works. Spread of Islam, that becomes the context for a new educational setting. Seven crusades, three by land, or actually four by land, three later ones through Egypt. If you look at the end, they're all failures. And in that context, you have the rise of a new educational system. How do we reach the Muslim who's asking us why, and all we know is what? And it creates the university that we know today. From monastic communities, you have the rise of cathedral schools. From cathedral schools, you have the rise of the modern university. Okay? The emphasis is upon knowing and arguing. And the universities emerge across Europe. So far, so good. Influenced later by things we might talk about. To understand Thomas Aquinas and later Roman theology is to understand Peter Lombard, okay, who he studies at Paris. What does he basically teach? Here's what he teaches. Is this man a saved man? I don't know. Can you believe erroneously and be redeemed? Well, I think we all qualify for that one. It's called grace. So I don't know. Was his crisis, his mental breakdown, the realization that after hundreds of writings, he had the wrong answer? We don't know. It's just fun to meditate on. But what does he teach? Or what is being taught? It's this, that our Lord Jesus, this is what's key, died on the cross to purchase for us the grace of forgiveness. He did not die to give it to anyone. He died to create grace. And it hangs like a celestial bank in heaven. And he's given all of us debit cards. We can use that debit card to extract pieces of that grace that Christ won for us. So salvation is by grace. And when we have enough of this grace as a reward for having it, we can enter heaven. So we're not saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. We are saved through grace, the grace of Christ, plus human compliance. Whew, that is pretty heavy. So it looks like this. This is Thomas's method of salvation. I hope he didn't catch it at the end. That if you ask God for grace, so it all begins in grace and asking. If you ask him for grace, he'll give it to you. Oh. But what do you do with it? You cooperate with it, doing the best you can. And for doing the best you can, you're rewarded with eternal life as a just do. So far, so good. Or to say it another way is to say it this way. If you ask for grace, Lord, help me. God will give you charity. If you use that charity benevolently, he will reward you with merit. This is salvation by the ledger method. Jesus loves me when I'm good. Huh? When I do the things I should. No, the gospel is he just loves me. There is no criteria for me to meet. his son has met it for me. And when I have enough merit, I earn eternal life. I've extracted from the bank that Christ purchased my salvation. So he says, the meriting of eternal life depends principally on charity. No, it doesn't. It depends absolutely on a gift from God. Our merit is the secondary cause. I would say not at all. How can there be a cause if the thing you're seeking has been perfectly given? In other words, grace admits of no increase or no decrease. So there's a logical question. If I cannot increase God's favor, if I cannot decrease his favor, why do I obey him? And the answer for you and for me is a simple word: gratitude. Gratitude. He cannot love you more. He loves in the perfection of his own character. And there's no shadows. He can't love you less. So we're not out trying to please this guy. We're out trying to honor his gift. So far, so good. We are radical people. A man merits an increase of grace by each and every meritorious act. I would say, take a leap at the moon. He cannot merit first grace. It all begins in God, but it's not accomplished by God. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting. So, to say it the same way is to say it this way. Ask for grace, he'll give you charity. Use it, good works, he'll give you merit. It's the salvation by the ledger method. He'll give you more grace, more merit, until finally you have merited heaven because of the grace of Christ, to be fair. So far, so good. So, this is how it works. You ask for grace, and you begin a journey of self-improvement, the accumulation of merit. When you get enough, you can cash it out. So far, so good. So he says, I'll read it, I can't see it. Man is justified by faith. So he teaches that. Not in the sense that he merits justification by believing. That's exactly our position. We merit by trusting the accomplishments of another. But in the sense that he believes while being justified. So the error of Augustine and the error of Thomas is they did not understand what Luther did. That we are justified by a definitive, instantaneous intrusion of forgiving grace. That's all. Whew. How does all of this then work? In this celestial bank that hangs in heaven, full of grace, I mean, this is better than Bank of America. Okay. Pardon me? High Club. Yeah, I have two accounts in Bank of America, but they have seven. Okay. So a sacrament is a means of grace in which God, there are seven doors to this bank in heaven. The keys to those seven doors that open and close them have been given to the church. In return for compliance to those sacraments, those mysteries, an increment of grace is afforded to your account. Each time you sin, an increment of grace is depleted from your account. So far, so good. It's very sad. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad. We taught our kids this, but it makes him very sad. So how does it work? Here are the seven sacraments. If I were to diagram them, I would diagram it just like this. Here are the seven sacraments. Rome teaches, as we teach, that we're born sinners. But they teach that the sacrament of baptism eradicates your inheritance of a blighted nature, which means you can please God. So far, so good. Baptism doesn't make you righteous. It makes you innocent. Okay? Then there are three sacraments that merit increase to your account. The most important one. Now, I wouldn't say that. The key one, I would say, is Eucharist, the Lord's table, in which a faithful Catholic should attend the Lord's table every day, except Good Friday. So why? Because Rome teaches that only your past sins can be forgiven. So yesterday's sins need to be forgiven today. And today's sins tomorrow. Imagine that burden. What is the Eucharist? By symbolic representation of the crucifixion of Christ, the body and the blood, we obtain forgiveness anew by reenacting it. Okay? So Christ did not die to redeem me. He died to make me savable. And then there's confirmation, usually age 12, confirmed in the church, and holy orders, restricted, of course, to a class. So these all add grace to your account. Marriage doesn't add grace to your account, as we all painfully know. Okay? Marriage is a negative preventative ordinance that is designed to relieve us from lust. So far, so good. This is exciting. If you fall below the line of innocence, then there's only two options. Penance, called the second plank. First is baptism, second is penance. Confess your sin, show some sign of repentance, and then you're placed back to innocency. If you cannot do that, it's the old soldier on the field with half a brain and the priest coming along and dropping wafers in his mouth. It's called extreme unction. Under extreme situations, the church, out of its sheer benevolency, can carry you to innocence because it has all this grace stored up. That's really nice. Be nicer if it were true. I don't even think so. That's last rites. Extreme unction, extreme condition, last rites, same thing. So you got to die above innocence, but you're not righteous. If you die below the line of innocence, you'll go to a Christless eternity. And you enter a stage called purgation, where you can't add to your sin because you're dead, but you still have them on your account. So through the offices of the church and prayers of the saints, gifts of the saints, your loved one can be helped to heaven. Okay? Wow. Does that make sense? When I was a young man, I believed as a teacher that bad people did bad things for bad reasons. As an old teacher, I've changed my view. My view is this: good people do very bad things for very good reasons, but they're just wrong. What is the good reason? To help people. The medieval church didn't believe that grace was enough to cause our hearts to melt in compliance and appreciation of God. So they had to inject fear. We don't do that. Does that make sense? And that's what the notes are saying. The fourth application, I think, and we'll take a question or two. You can, if you have a mic, we have time. It should break our hearts to think that people are taught that they must do something to earn God's favor. Jesus earned it for us by paying a debt we owed but could never have paid. So simply put, the Roman Catholic view of the atonement is an atonement that doesn't atone. It makes it theoretically possible if you are compliant. So people are trusting their compliance rather than Christ. It's very, very serious. Was St. Thomas a Christian man? I don't know. I tend to think he definitely was. The reformers thought so. But the church after his death sunk deeper and deeper and deeper into its error. And grace was totally lost into moralism. But that's another story. Now, I'll take a question. I tried to quit early so I could. Question? Yeah, it's...
John, could you repeat for the...
It's an incremental gift. It's salvation by the ledger method. I read a book by a young lady, Anthony Sawicki, or her name was Cindy Sawicki, I think, a Roman Catholic scholar of the medieval ages, and she had a great question at the end of the book. And the book was, how did the grace of God in our church become a works system? She saw it, right? It's very sad. Christ died not to secure a possibility for you. He died to redeem you. He paid the price, and there's no more price to pay. And there is no criteria to meet. He has met it all. How do we acquire this gift? We simply believe what he says. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So far, so good. Yeah.
So, John, with the where are the differences between Augustine and Saint and Thomas of Aquinas? Where do those two theologians differ?
I think it really comes down to sin. Augustine believed we're born sinners and stay that way. Augustine believed baptism washes it away. In other words, I think Thomas is clearer in his understanding of the implications of his theology negatively than St. Augustine. Augustine didn't have elaborate seven sacraments. He didn't have a bank account in the sky. You can see how St. Augustine is a Roman Catholic theological hero. Why? Because we pick and choose what we want from him. And I can see why Aquinas would be, or Augustine would be a hero to us. He understood grace. He understood its absolute necessity. He didn't understand that we're saved in any way by works. He understood that if salvation is arbitrary in the mind of God, how in the heck does it work? And it's a doctrine of divine appointment. God chooses his citizens. They don't choose him. So far, so good. He brings them to himself. Right? So far, so good. So, yeah, I'll stop there. Oh, I think you did it the way we justify where children are. This is awful. No, let me say it positively. I think all of us have problems with the death of three kinds of people. Those who never heard, those who are incapable of hearing, and infants. I mean, if you want to attack our faith, you can rip us really good there, along with the Trinity. How do you explain the kindness of God? If we are born sinners, and you can't believe or never heard, what's your destiny? So I think he invented it out of a love for people, right? Yeah, you've all done this. I've been called to homes where people have said to me, my son or daughter early came to know Jesus when they were a child, but they're absolute derelicts. And they hope because they made a decision at age 7 in daily vacation Bible school that their security is fixed. I can't say that. Right? I don't know. I do know this, that justification leads to sanctification. And if sanctification is absent, calloused, I'm talking about calloused, belligerent, no concern, even hatred for Christ, I wonder if they know him. I can't say they don't. I would say they should think about that. Does that make sense? So I think it's that compassion that we all have that drives us to have an answer. I have an answer. And my answer is, trust God. Trust God for what you don't know. Don't invent answers we don't have in the Bible. He will prove absolutely right. He needs no defense. Or to say it another way, God has revealed himself truly to us, but not completely. If you have all the answers, you don't have all the questions. It's just that simple. The question boils down to this question. Is he worthy of your trust? If he's not, you shouldn't. But if he is, you should. Does that make sense? One more, real quick.
Brother John, like in his writings, how much scripture were there? Like on every page?
Oh, he's full of it.
It's a lot of scriptures.
This guy will wreck you. It's the world of the Bible.
Brother John.
They don't doubt the integrity of scripture. Mm-hmm. I mean, the canon's not fixed yet. We're playing around with about 4 books. But it's a world of belief. But he's trying to explain it rationally. Right?
Yeah.
To an Islamic faith.
Yeah. Does the Eastern Orthodox Church, did they have a theologian like Aquinas?
I think my answer is no. They had good theologians and have good theologians from the past, but because the Eastern churches did not embrace the singularity of a vicar of Christ on earth called Pope, the churches, 15 different of them in the Eastern Orthodox bloc, went in different directions. So you have Serbian Orthodoxy, Antiochian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, and so forth. But each church is, and I'll end with, each church is audiocephalitis. Sounds like a mosquito bite. Ha! It means self-governing. Every ethnic community, Antiochian Orthodox Church, each one is independent. They tip their hat to the Patriarch of Constantinople because it's the oldest church. But that's all. Was the capital of the empire. So there's a different social experience in the East. And remember, they got overrun by the Muslims. We did not. We stopped them in 742 at the Battle of Tours and pushed them across the Pyrenees and then out of the peninsula of Spain in 1492 into North Africa. So our social experience was different. Right? But I thought I should expose you to Tom. I like Thomas. I think he's really dreadfully wrong. But it helps me to understand why people say things so I can talk to them. Right? I was sitting on a trial and a lady, one of the jurors with me was a Roman Catholic. And after talking a while, she said to me something really great. She said, you guys believe the Bible. We just trust the church. I said, you're right. You're right. Well, we ought to stop. I don't want to take... Father, thanks for a few moments to be together. Unusual topic for sure, but yet it's the part of our heritage and to help people. We want people to understand that Christ has accomplished all that is needed when he died, bearing our sin, suffering our penalty upon Calvary's tree. The proof is that he lives. Death could not conquer him, and death will not conquer us. And we pray, our Father, that beyond our understanding, that you would give us compassion for people who believe they're doing right, it makes sense, and yet walk away from truth. So we give it all to you. We pray your blessing on this week. We pray it would bring us back together to be together. In Jesus' name, amen.